Good morning. Why don't you open in your Bibles up to Romans 7. We're going to begin Romans 7 this morning. That opening scripture reminded me of something. We have this book, I think it's called the ABC Bible or something like that. We read it to the kids at night sometimes. It just goes through the gospel, but each page has a letter on it. And we always get to the page with the T. There's a picture of a tomb with the stone rolled away. And Oliver always says, "What's in there?" And I always say, "There's nothing in there." And that is good news, isn't it? I mean, that's why we're here, because there's nothing in the tomb. So I want to be in Romans 7 this morning. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Romans 7. I spent longer than normal this week, just trying to figure out how many weeks I want to spend in these first six verses, because this is an important chapter. And so what I want to do is I just want to read these first six verses for us, and then I'll kind of break down the chapter for us, and we'll look into it. Romans 7, starting in verse 1, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." Why don't we pray once more before we jump into this? Father, we thank you for your word. It is so good. It feeds us. We need this. We are people who run from truth. You are a God who has captured us and saved us, made us your own. Father, you have spoken. Father, according to Hebrews, you've spoken in these last days through your Son. And in him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. He has been raised from the dead. He is not in the tomb. He has not remained dead. He's been taken from the cross, buried, raised from the dead, and is seated at your right hand. Father, when we sin, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor. We have one who bears on his body the marks that we deserve. And Father, you've spoken to us through this word. You have given us truth to teach us about yourself, to show us the better way. So Father, help us as we're in this word this morning. We have some hard things coming up in this chapter, and Father, we need your help. Give us minds to understand and hearts willing to hear and to listen. But most importantly, do your work by your Spirit to sanctify us in your truth. Be with us this morning as we look into this. We love your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for your Son. We pray that you would be glorified this morning through our exaltation of Christ. Would you be praised? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're here now in the seventh chapter. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to pick up from a statement that he made in verse 14 of chapter 6. And if you'll flip back there for a second, I want to show you what he says. He told us in chapter 5 that we are unable to out-sin grace. And he knows how dangerous of a statement that is because he knows what type of people we are. And so he starts to explain it by asking the question in verse 1. Well, okay, then, so what are we to say here? That we should continue in sin? That grace may abound? He says, no, you have no idea what I just told you. And so he explains through this that we've been united with Christ, that we've been put to death to sin and raised to new life in Christ. And that's when he said in verse 11, you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And then he exhorted us in 12 and 13 not to continue presenting our bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but to take ourselves and to present ourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. And then in verse 14, he says this, and this is what I want you to see. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, he starts explaining what he means by that. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? It sounds sort of like what he's been talking about in 1 through 14, but with a different nuance. One, he's saying we're not under sin, and this one he's saying we're not under law. In either case, the question we ask is, well, we just get to sin then, right? He says, no. Do you not know, he says, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? And he's quoting Jesus from John 8. If you present yourself to sin as a slave of sin, you are a slave of sin, he says. And so he finishes that up and says that we've been given this free gift of God of eternal life in Christ Jesus in verse 23 of chapter 6. And then he starts chapter 7 and he goes back to what he says in verse 14. And so he's talking about here in chapter 7 what it means for us not to be under law. That's sort of the burden of chapter 7. What does it look like for us not to be under the law? And so chapter 7 is broken up into three sections. And you can outline this if you want to. I don't know how you do your Bible. Mine's sort of getting hard to see the text at this point because there's a lot that I have written down in my Bible here. But the first section here that we're going to be going through in verses 1 through 6, what he's explaining is that we're no longer married to the law, that we've been joined to another, that we've been joined to Christ, and that ultimately the point of it is that we would bear fruit for God. In fact, he doesn't just say that's been the point of it. He says that's the result of it. We know that from James chapter 2. If you are a believer, good works are what flow out of you. Right? And that's what he's saying here, that you have been joined to another, freed from the law, and the result is that you serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. And we're going to spend a number of weeks on this passage. The second section, though, in verses 7 through 12, this is the question that pops up then. We say, well, so is the law bad then? Is the law evil? Is the law sinful? And Paul says, no, you misunderstand the problem. The law is holy. The law is good. In fact, he goes on to say in Romans 13, the point of the law is love. Is the problem is us. Now, we should have that figured out now by Romans 7, shouldn't we? Right, I was thinking about this. We'll get into it when we get there, but we know what this looks like, that the law is not the problem. How many times have you been walking down a sidewalk and there's a sign that says, keep off the grass? What do you want to do more than anything in the world as you're walking down that sidewalk? Right? The kids at least know what I'm talking about. Adults would never do something like that. I was on a walk the other night, and I'm walking down the sidewalk, and there's a patch of concrete that had just been replaced with four cones by it. And I'm walking by it, and my foot's going, I'm like, no, no, don't. You just want to step in it, because it's there, and something's telling you not to step in it. And so you just want to step in it. And Paul's saying, look, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. It's righteous and good. The problem is that we have sinful, wicked hearts that run into the law and want to sin. Yeah, that's true. And so then the rest of the chapter, in verses 13 through 25, deal with the ensuing battle that sinners have with the law. Now, if you know anything about Romans 7, you know that there is a debate about whom Paul is writing about in 13 through 25. Is he writing about the person before they're saved and trying to live according to the law before salvation? Or is he talking about himself, the Christian who continues to struggle with sin? And we're going to get there, and we're going to answer that question. But I was reading a pastor this week who was preaching through Romans 7. And he got here to Romans 7, verse 1, and he said, I've been praying for the past six chapters that Jesus would come back before we got to Romans 7, because I'm nervous. But maybe I'm crazy. I'm not nervous. I'm excited. I think we're going to have fun as we go through this section. But we're not going to fly through Romans 7, and we're not even going to fly through these six verses today because they're so important. And the point is not to just get through everything, but to be sanctified as we look at this truth. And so the ultimate point of these first six verses here is this. It's through our union with Christ, we've died to the law so that we're free to bear fruit for God. That's the point of these verses this morning. And so I want to begin just by looking at these first three verses here, this first paragraph, where Paul is very simply giving an explanation to us as why believers are no longer under the law. And by the way, I think that Paul is referring to the Mosaic law as he talks about the law here in these verses. Not everybody agrees. Some people think it's just the law in general, but I think the way he talks about it, he's talking about the Mosaic law, and that's the law that God gave to Moses after the people were pulled out of Egypt at Mount Sinai in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then reiterated and expanded upon in Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. So I think that's what he's talking about here. Just you can keep that in mind as he's talking about the law. But either way, the point is clear here. This is the point of this explanation here in these first three verses. Once you are dead, you are no longer under law. That's what he's explaining here in these three verses. And what he does is he uses an illustration of marriage. And we actually use this idea in our wedding ceremonies, don't we? We are saying our marriage vows to one another, and we vow to be married and joined to one another until death do us part, right? And what we mean by that as we speak our wedding vows is that we will remain married until death takes one of us. And so before we look at this, Paul's point here, just so you understand, is not to give a treatise on marriage and divorce. He does that in other places. That's not what he's doing here. His point is to show what pulls us out from under the law. And so if a person is married and they go and they bind themselves to another, he says, while they're married, while the spouse is alive, they're called an adulterer. But we don't call them adulterer if one of the spouses dies and they go and marry another, because they have been set free from the law of marriage here. And so that's all he's talking about in these first three verses. And what Paul does is he takes this principle that death releases a person from the law and then applies it to this conversation on how believers are no longer under the law. That's what he's doing. If you're not careful, there's more commentaries out there than you could possibly imagine. And for some reason, each one of them insert a section about whether or not the husband is the law and the example, or the wife is the Christian, or is the wife the law and the husband the Christian. And at the end of all of those, they go through the whole debate and they all go, but that's not the point. The point is just that death separates us from the law. And every time I read through it, I go, well, can you just cut these pages out? Because I don't have an infinite amount of time in the week. And I just read this 18 times. That's kind of what reading commentaries is like sometimes during the week. Just in case you're wondering, like if you want something to do during the week, I got plenty of books you can read and get bored by them maybe. But anyway, what Paul's not doing here is he's not drawing a perfect analogy here. He's saying the law's here and the wife or the husband's here and the wife's here. And when the husband dies, the wife is free and takes it forward and say, well, the wife is actually a picture of the Christian and the husband is a picture of the law, because either way you take it, it's going to break down eventually, because it's not meant to be an analogy, perfect person for person. It's just meant to say when a person dies, they're set free from the law. That's all he's been pointing to here. And so Paul's point, if you look in verse 1, is this, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Right? Death removes us from being under the law. And we know this. Even if you divorce this from the Mosaic law, right? If I go and I commit a crime, I get arrested for it. I go to trial. It's all set. I'm guilty. I'm supposed to be sent to jail, but I die before I get to jail. They don't send my body to jail, do they? Now, the U.S. government sometimes tries to overstep their bounds between the life and death and will tax people even after they die sometimes, but that still doesn't impinge upon this. You die, you are no longer subject to the law. That's his point. And so in verse 4, this is what he says. Look at this. Likewise, in the same way, my brothers, you have also died to the law. Now remember, he's picking up on what he said in verse 14. And he's starting to explain what he means by we're no longer under law, but under grace. And so he starts out saying, well, how can I say that we are no longer under law? Right? Didn't Jesus say the law will not pass away? Didn't he say that this is eternal, that we're bound by this forever? How can you say we're not under law anymore? And Paul's saying it's because you've died. That's why. And we know that when a person dies, they're no longer bound to the law. And so what is the basis for Paul being able to claim that we're no longer under the law? Well, we died. Hey, that's good news, isn't it? It's not often good news that you say, we died. That's good news. But it's good news here, isn't it? Because it means something. It means you're free, believer. We just sang that, didn't we? I am free. Why are we singing that? What are we free from? I just put some words up on the wall and you'll just say whatever you see, right? No. We're singing I'm free because I've been set free from two things. First, we saw in Romans 6, we've been set free from sin. Hey, that's good, isn't it? Here in Romans 7, he says you've been set free from the law. Well, what does that mean? That's pretty big. And so here's the issue we're going to tackle in these verses today. I have to put a lot of caveats on this. Why does our being dead to the law not give us freedom to sin, but rather freedom to love? And that's a big, important question, isn't it? John Piper actually asked it this way. He said, why does freedom from the law not result in lawlessness, but in the sacrificial service of love? Because that's the claim, isn't it? That's the claim they were making in Romans 6. This is the claim people have been making for 2,000 years now when they hear the word grace. Well, I'm free to do what I want now. I'm free to sin. Well, no, it's not freedom to lawlessness. It's a freedom that results in sacrificial service of love. And so Paul, he didn't just pull a marriage example out of the blue and not have an intended purpose behind it. The reason he uses the marriage example was that he carries it through to the way in which he speaks about a believer's current life. So look at verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, believers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. And then he puts these interesting words here. So that. That means for this intended purpose. So that you may belong to another. Meaning you now are married to another. Who is that another? To him who has been raised from the dead. And then again, he puts another in order that this was the purpose of it. The purpose of your being joined to another, that we may bear fruit for God. Believer, you are married to Christ. I had thinking about this as I was looking through this week. I had a seminary professor who said, you know what? I think it's in the new NIV. They've started going through and they'll take the word man and they'll translate it as human just to kind of gender neutralize the terms. And I don't think that's a good way of doing things because you run into some theological stuff. But he says, women sometimes will read mankind and it's hard for them to read mankind knowing that they're a woman. And he said, but you know what? They don't understand that we men have to read this stuff where it says we're the bride of Christ. That's way more difficult to get over. And I said, all right, fair enough. So there's your fair trade-off. If you have problems reading mankind, ladies, understand that men have to deal with the fact that we're called the bride of Christ. But that's good news, isn't it? It's the body of Christ. We collectively are the bride of Christ. And so here's the truth of the matter that he's talking about. The church is wedded to Christ in that we are united with him. You've heard that term before, haven't you? Union with Christ. It's massive. It's the basis here for everything. Paul's used this language previously in the beginning of chapter 6. Remember in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we've already looked through the language of us having been united with Christ in death. And so what Paul is explaining here is that we've been united with Christ in death so that we have died to the law through Christ. We're no longer under it. But now the purpose of that wasn't just purposeless. It wasn't just to remove us from underneath the law. It was so that we would be joined to Christ. That was the purpose of it. It was to remove us from the law and join us to Christ in union with Christ. So we're no longer under the law because we've died. But how has that death taken place? God unites his people with his Son. Because the law demanded something, didn't it? It demanded death, is what it demanded. In fact, we know this verse because it's our favorite to go to. We go to Romans 8 and we always get to, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But what does that imply for those who are not in Christ, those who are under the law? We stand condemned, is what it means. And so the law demands death because of our imperfection to keep it. But God has removed us from under the law by uniting us with his Son, who lived the perfect sinless life and died the perfect substitutionary death. The death he died, we died. And the life he now lives, we live. He was raised from the dead and we were raised to new life in him. And it's interesting here, the Greek in verse 4 is emphatic. The ESV translates it, you also have died to the law. I think the NASB says it this way, but the Greek definitely says it this way. It says, you have been put to death to the law. You had no role in this. God the Father joined you with his Son and put you to death in him. Wow. What a sovereign God. God did this to us in Christ and for us in Christ, and he did it for a purpose. He did it so that you may belong to another. The one whom we are joined to in death is the one whom we are joined to in life. we would be united with Christ in his resurrected life. And so see, we've really just looked at verse 4 so far, haven't we? I mean, is it a lot so far? Are you keeping your head above water? I want to be able to make sure everybody's keeping their heads above water. The bottom line is that you have died and are therefore no longer under the law, but have been raised to new life and are now in union with Christ. But see, that's only part of it. Because there's a reason for our new union with Christ. And it's the answer to why this freedom from the law doesn't lead to lawlessness, but instead to love. This was in order that we may bear fruit for God. This was the purpose of it. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to clue you into what fruit for God is, but we're not going to go through that till next week because that's a whole lot. But just so that you at least know what we're talking about here, when Paul says the purpose of us being joined to Christ is so that we may bear fruit for God, what does Jesus say all the law and prophets hang on? We would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. And Paul says it, and you can flip forward in Romans 13 if you want to see it with your own eyes, in verse 8 and verse 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that faith, hope, and love abide, but that the greatest of these is love. Paul says in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he starts it off by saying the fruit of the Spirit is love. Continues on with joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the way down the list. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so the fruit that we were purposed to bear in our union with Christ is ultimately love. Now, of course, we're going to need to define what love is, aren't we? Just like we're going to need to define what freedom is. Definitions matter. And so we're going to circle back around to that next week, to what it means to bear fruit for God. How we do that, better yet, how we're empowered to do it now by the Spirit who lives inside rather than a written law which exists on the outside, right? Because you have the law who he says the fulfillment of is love. But when we run against the law with unredeemed hearts, all that comes out of us is sin. But we're saved here. And he says, now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And so there's something new going on inside us that causes us still to do the results of the law. And so there's a lot going on there, isn't there? And so if I go any further into that, I'm going to get lost and I'm never going to come back. So I need to stop right there. I want you to look here at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 explain what Paul says in verse 4. That's why he starts it off by saying 4. That word 4 means it's explaining what he's just said in verse 4. So he's talking about us having died to the law. He's talking about us being joined, united with Christ. He talks about the purpose of that we may bear fruit. And so he's explaining it in these verses. And so he says in verse 5, going back to the past, while we were still in the flesh, he uses this term in the flesh. And in this context, whenever Paul uses the word flesh, the word flesh in itself is not a bad word, right? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Flesh is not a bad word. Flesh used in an ethical sense or a moral sense takes on an evil connotation. And so I looked for a good definition. John Murray said it this way. I think it's the best definition to understand what Paul means when he uses the word flesh. It's human nature as controlled and directed by sin. I think that's good. When Paul says the word flesh, he's talking about human nature as controlled and directed by sin. And so what he's doing in verse 5 is he's looking at our salvation, our being united with Christ, and he's jumping back before that happened into our former lives, into the old man when we were under the law, when we were under the dominion of sin and darkness and all the stuff we've talked about for the past two chapters. And he says this about us. While we were living in the flesh, human nature controlled and directed by sin, our sinful passions, that is, our desires, which themselves were sinful, were aroused by the law and were working to bear fruit, but for death, not for God. See, we are a people who were created to serve. That is like Bible 101. You get to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and God puts Adam and Eve in the garden to tend it, to serve. It's this language of priesthood, of service. We were a people created for service. And service in the Old Testament and even into the future here is wedded to the word worship. Worship and service almost go hand in hand. That's why Paul in chapter 12 says our reasonable act of service. And then other translations say our reasonable act of worship. It's the same concept, that our service is worship. The problem is that we, with sinful hearts, before being united with Christ, under the condemnation of the law, had sinful passions within us that were aroused by the law, and they were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. We were serving the wrong thing. In fact, ultimately, we were serving ourselves. So we've always been fruit bearers, in the sense of ones who bear fruit here. But it's not always been for God. It's most often, before salvation, been for death. And that's what he's talking about in verse 5. And so this is where he skips ahead. We're going to get eventually to verse 7, where he says it's not the law that's bad. The law is not the problem. It's our sinful desires, our passions that are aroused and stirred up by the law, and all that they brought forth was death. So in other words, our former lives produced not just morally neutral behaviors, but evil and sinful behaviors that contributed to the world system. We were under the law. It told us how to live, but we had dead and corrupt hearts that heard the truth and bucked against it. That's what he's saying in verse 5. And so the question then is, well, what changed? Right? Important. What changed? He says, well, you died. That's what changed. You were given new hearts. And this is partly what we're going to look at next week in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Deuteronomy. Why do we need new hearts? What is this promise of new hearts? Well, he gave us a new heart, and he gave us a new spirit, the spirit of himself, the Holy Spirit. We're no longer held captive under this old system. We're no longer held captive under this old system that could only bring condemnation. Now, the result is that we live in this new way, in the way of the Spirit, verse 6 says, where we are effectually being changed from the inside out, not ineffectually from the outside in. He actually came and wrote the law on our hearts. It's a big concept, isn't it? And so, believer, the law could never save. The law was never meant to save. The law is good. The law is holy. The law, the commandment, is righteous and good, but it was never meant to save. We were condemned by it because we could not keep its perfect demands. We're sinful. We continually fall short. We needed a substitute, didn't we? Christ did that. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. He gives us his righteousness, and he takes our sin. That's what this union with Christ is all about. It's a magnificent thing. No, see, the law is good. We just weren't. Paul says in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. The problem was us. We ran into the law, and what came out of us was nothing but fruit born for death. And so what has changed is not that he came along and he said, you know what, the law is really, really hard because it demands my perfect righteousness. So we're just going to scratch some stuff out. That's not at all what happened, is it? In fact, goodness, you read Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount and you go, well, he's making this stuff sound even harder than we thought it was, right? He says, you've heard it said not to commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your own mind, you've committed adultery. We go, well, who's going to be able to keep that? And the answer is the one preaching the message there in Matthew is going to be able to keep that. His name is Christ. We've been united with him and he's given us new hearts. He's given us new affections by which we can say with David, this is the craziest thing in Psalms when you're reading this and you hear David say, I love your law. Have you ever read that and said, what is wrong with this guy? Has he read it? It's really hard. You know, Paul or David understands. Not meant to save us. It's how regenerated people live because of the Spirit in them who's given them a new heart and is working to make them more like Christ. Say it's sweet like honey. That's what David says. And so next week we're gonna look at what this fruit bearing looks like. What's taken place for us to be able to say verse 6 here that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We've been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, which is the law. He says, so that. See those words there? So that. That means with the result that. Believer, what has resulted in your life? Not what will result in your life, but what has resulted in your life because of your union with Christ is that you now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're going to look at next week. And so this week, let's worship the Lord for his mercy and grace to us. I mean, is his mercy and grace on display in these verses or what? You start talking about the law. You start talking about the righteous demands of the law, and you just take an 8-second snapshot of your own life. Say, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Came after sinful and rebellious people like us. So don't forget Romans 6:11. We need to daily, constantly consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Piper, actually, at the end of his message on Romans 7 here, said, when you stumble and fail in the path of love, do not look to the law as the remedy of your failure. Law is not the answer to our failures to love. Christ is the answer. You're going to stumble and fall this week. Do you know that? I'm going to. I can guarantee it. And when you stumble and fall, we're not to look to the law because it condemns. We're to look to Christ who satisfied the law's perfect demands, who is our advocate with the Father, who sits there with the scars on his hands saying, I paid for that. You see how this works? Trust in Christ your Savior. He is love. Know him. Trust him. Treasure him. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? We're going to take the Lord's Supper here together. I'm going to pray over the elements here, and the ushers here will pass them out. Take them at your leisure, and we're gonna play some music, and you can take your time to consider what you've heard. This isn't a time to hold these elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus in your hand and to compare yourself to the law to see how you're measuring up. Right? Communion's not a good, happy thing if that's what we're doing. We're to take this and have these elements in our hands saying, Christ took my condemnation on himself. That's what it means to remember Christ. We're to remember him as we do this. And so take these elements and take time just to pray and worship him for what he has done. He will sanctify you in his truth. Take this and take time to worship. And so this is for believers, isn't it? This is those who have passed from death to life. This is for those who have died to the law. If you're not a believer this morning, you are still under the law, and its righteous demands are over you. And it demands payment for sin. And so take this time just to consider the words of the gospel there. And we would love it if you would bow the knee to Christ and worship him, because his arms are open and he saves the lost. That's who everybody else in this room is, sinful people. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take them. Take some time worshiping, praying, remembering, and then we'll continue in our singing this morning. Father, we thank you that you have taken our sin, which we committed against you and your law, and have, instead of putting us to death, by the person and work of your Son, stepped into humanity and taken the penalty and the curse on yourself. We've done nothing to deserve this. We've done everything to ill deserve this. This is only grace on display. And Father, we can thank you even now as we are a sinful people, a people who continue to fall short. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, we continually fall short. Father, we're not to look to the law to see whether or not we are satisfying its demands. We're to look to Christ who has already satisfied it. Help us be a people who trust in your Son. Help us be a people who can say with David, I love your law. Help us to understand that, Father. As we're going through Romans 7 here in the good stuff and the hard stuff, help us to understand it. Help us to love you more because of it. Help us to get a glimpse of your glory through what you have written. Father, be glorified this morning as we even now continue worshiping you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.